Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give praise to you, for you are the one who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We praise you for the Lord is our shepherd, and we shall not be in want, that you make us to lie down in green pastures, that, Father, you provide for us abundantly, that you give us correction in our sin and protection from our enemies. And, Father, we rejoice most of all that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and that we have a hope that one day we will dwell with you in heaven forevermore. We come to you thanking you that we have the freedom today to worship you and to gather publicly and openly, and to read the Word of God and to hear its teaching, to fellowship and to pray, to seek your face corporately. We pray today that as we continue to look at the Word of God and its bearing on all kinds of issues and questions, that you would give us light and understanding by your Spirit. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're nearing the end of our class that we've entitled Apologetics. And as I've mentioned before, this has included more kind of traditional apologetic subjects, but it's also included a number of questions that people have asked. And these questions have, some of them have some overlap, but some of them are sort of one-off type questions that we cover. And some of these are things that we don't normally teach on. They just don't come up so often. So one of the questions that someone asked was, in light of scriptures such as Romans 12 and Romans 13, how should a Christian view the Revolutionary War and the Civil War? And that was a question that was asked. And so last week we looked at some of the related questions. How should a Christian view war in general? Does the Bible teach pacifism? What are the criteria for a just war? And the point of that was to cover those topics. The idea that we as individual people are called to be peaceable. We're called not to go out and try to get revenge on other people. We're to live in a peaceable manner. We leave judgment and punishment to God. And so that's as far as we're concerned. That's how we are to view things. So we don't have the right as personal individuals to go out and go to war against other people for our own sake. But we also did look and see that war, that all war is not the result of evil, that war exists because sin has come into the world, but that really, biblically, it's something where fighting in a war is something that many times must be done. And we looked at some of the basic considerations and what's been called historically the just war theory. So those are some of the things we looked at last week. Now today we're really going to focus on the one question, and that is, was there a biblical justification for the American Revolution? And so, you know, this may be a topic that you've thought of, or maybe you've never thought of it like that. If you're like me, I guess one question, how many of you grew up in America, say, as a kid going to school? You went to school in America. I'm just trying to see. I know we have some folks that didn't, you know, from other countries, so it's not a given. So, you know, if we grew up in America and we were schooled here, you know, we learned our history, or we learned as much of it as we learned and remembered, but some of it had to infiltrate through there, you know. So this topic is something where I would say that we all come to it with a certain background and perspective. And that background may include a Christian perspective on it, sort of a biblical approach to it. But it may not. It may just include sort of what you were taught, depending on the worldview of the people who taught it to you. So the second Roman numeral there, you may ask, what is the relevance of discussing the biblical basis of the American Revolution? That is there any relevance to this topic for us today, or is this just sort of a, you know, minor little question in someone's mind, and we'll answer it and we'll move on? Well, I think it is good for us to see that when we look back in history, even though we can't have God's perspective exactly on history, because we're not God, we don't have his knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that we should view past events through a biblical grid and with biblical thinking, if you'll just think about that. That when we're reading history, thinking about it, hearing it talked about, we need to evaluate and process those things. I think as well, what goes along with that is we also need to be reviewing and reconsidering what some people might think are American values. That is, we're Christians, so we need to have biblical values and biblical thoughts. And there are many cases where those coincide with American values and American thoughts. But the question is, if there's a distinction or difference between the two, are we first citizens of this country in our past, or are we citizens of heaven? And so it's just something we have to continually consider, because even as Americans over time, what is an American value or thought is changing. And so I think it's important to be always thinking and evaluating those things. I think as well, the relevance for this is that we should have a comprehensive view of God's providence. That is, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And one of the keys as you study history is that God is even sovereign over the sinful acts of men. And we see that in Scripture with the crucifixion of Christ and how it was God's purpose to send him to the cross, but yet at the same time, the people who did it sinfully were culpable for what they did. They didn't do it with holy intentions. And so we have that whole dynamic of God's sovereignty, of man's sin, and how those things fit together, so that we can view events from the past and see that God can use even things where it was not done with a perfect motivation, or mistakes were made, or sins were conducted, and he can do all those things to his glory. All right, well, at this point, I'm going to get you guys to help me out a little bit, and I'm going to try to stir y'all up in your thinking a little bit. Go back. Some of you, I know we got some homeschool moms, so and I don't know if we have other teachers, but you know, we got some people who probably know their history, but I'll throw this out here. So somebody help me out. Start at the beginning. How did America, in its colonization, how did it get started? What were some of the first events? Yeah, so yeah, that's fine. This isn't a history test. You don't have to give me dates. Relative dates are acceptable. So somebody said Jamestown. Okay? So that was early 1600s. That was there. Okay, what else? Most famous one. Okay, Massachusetts Bay Colony. It's October, so next month's November, so we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving together, so we remember the Pilgrims coming to America. And okay, so what else? What are some other aspects of that colonization? So why did the Pilgrims come to America? Okay, so religious freedom, persecution. Why else did people come at that time to America besides religious freedom and persecution? 1492. Okay, I love it. Thank you. Okay, very, very good. Very good. That is a good one there. So so before that was Columbus, and then you know more considered after that, you had Jamestown, you had the Pilgrims. So you had the desire for religious freedom, but there were other reasons why people came to the colonies. Yeah, to make money, right? So you had, what's that? Explore the new world, religious freedom, to make money. And so there, I think when we go back and we review those events, we have to recognize there were multiple kind of streams coming into America and things that go there. And of course, really, to survive, you have to work and you have to provide for yourself and you have to generate income. So, you know, that would be something. Even if you came for religious freedom, you couldn't just come and maybe build yourself a cabin, you know, somewhere, a little house, and just sit there. You had to engage in work and in business to survive at that point. Okay, so, you know, you had different motivations. Now, what can you remember in that about anything you remember about the different colonies and their characteristics, right? Because there were different colonies, and they weren't all equal in their founding. What were some of the characteristics of the different colonies? Any remembrances? Okay, so that's a distinction with Jamestown. So you have in that particular case, there wasn't a religious element that was there. Okay, how about some of the colonies, when you think of how the colonies developed, say, after Jamestown, after the Pilgrims, any distinctions? I'm sorry, let's see. Okay, so there would have been a distinction in what they were promised as far as what they were going to have when they come here. Okay, so with Penn, how about this? When you think of Pennsylvania, what religious group do you think of?
Quakers.
Yeah, Quakers, okay. How about Maryland? Yeah, Roman Catholic. So, you know, One interesting feature for the colonization of America was they came for religious freedom, but there was this characterization with the different colonies that they were within the Christian realm, right? But they weren't the same group. And so when you study that history, you know, there were issues there between if someone fell out of favor in one place, you know, having to leave and to move on somewhere else. So there is something there where, you know, when someone says Pennsylvanian William Penn, you know, I eat oatmeal, so it's Quaker oats, and it's that nice picture they have of him on there. So really, the early development and the colonization, the religious aspect was very key that was there, and it was interesting because you began to develop in the different colonies, you had a different influence, you know, of a different denomination or group, you know, that would characterize that colony. So in some ways, when we think of religious freedom in the colonies, we might think of kind of today where, oh, yeah, you know, if you're in Georgia, Southern Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, you can have your church on this corner, Southern Baptist on this corner, Methodist on this corner, Presbyterian here, Anglican here. You know, that's kind of our view. And really, when it started, it was more, if you were part of this group, you were in this area. If you were part of this group, you were in this area. So you had religious freedom, and you could, you know, honor your convictions, but it wasn't quite the way we think of it today, you know, kind of mixing everything up together. All right, well, that was just sort of a start off to get us thinking. Okay, who can tell me about the Boston Massacre? I'll go through, because these lead up to our topic. These are all leading up here. What's that? Anybody want to tell me about Boston Massacre? What happened there? Okay. That's a great point. It wasn't a massacre in the way that we think of a massacre. So it was, I don't have it written down. I thought it was five. But yeah, five or six, it was a handful of people. Now, interestingly, who was it that, does anybody know who it was that was the attorney that defended the British soldiers? Yeah, John Adams. So the second president of the United States was actually an attorney at that point, and he defended the British. He was called to defend the British soldiers, and he did that. So when you study the events, it just puts a little more, you get a little more into details. It can put a little different spin. If you think of it as a massacre, wow, that sounds like it was thousands of people. You know, if you think of it five people and you dig into the details more, it's a little more complicated than there. All right, famous event, Boston Tea Party. I got it, maybe a kid, somebody that's 18 years old or younger or not, I don't know. Somebody tell me Boston Massacre. The Boston Tea Party. What was the cause for the Boston Tea Party?
Overtaxing everything, and the colonists decided to
Okay, so let's see, Nathan. All right, yeah, there you go. That sounds like an answer, a fill-in-the-blank answer on a high school history test. So that term, taxation without representation, would be kind of a big overarching term, but it would be, I would say, kind of the main gripe of the colonies in general is that they did not have the representation in Parliament, and yet they didn't have the representation there. So you have the Boston Tea Party, and of course that's come out in more recent years with the political group calling themselves the Tea Party, you know, linking themselves back to that. So that's been more in the public mindset. Well, following the Boston Tea Party, the British government was pretty mad, and so they enacted a group of things that were called the Intolerable Acts. And so this included a blockade of Boston and the Quartering Act, you know, where it would allow them to use property to house their soldiers. And I will say, I need to investigate this more, but I think sometimes the perception I had as a kid with the Quartering Act was that basically the British was coming over with their soldiers and they were just pushing them into people's homes where they were living, and they were, you know, putting three soldiers in your home and four in yours. And I think that's probably not a fair caricature of what they were doing. You know, if there was an available building, you know, they would just seize it and take it and use it. But, you know, I would have to investigate that more to see the details. So I think I got probably a little bit of a false caricature of what that was in my early approaches on this. All right, well, those are just some kind of precursors. And really what had happened with the colonies is England had a lot of issues going on in the 1600s from the middle of the century up to 1700. They had a big civil war. They had switches in power. They had a revolution there, the Glorious Revolution. A lot of things were going on. So in many ways, they were more hands-off with the colonies. And then later, especially the French and Indian War, they came over. They got more involved. And then they started to see that they were having trouble with their finances. Okay, so just like people can have trouble with their finances and go, hey, we need more money. And then, you know, they looked around and said, I don't think the American colonies are doing what they need to do to support our empire, so let's tax them more and try to do that. So it's a little bit of a principle of, yes? Yeah, I mean, that was definitely, yes, that was part of their worldwide, I guess, issues there. So they spent a lot of money on the French and Indian War, and then they needed more money, and so they were taxing them for it. So this, you know, this stirred them up. So now they're being taxed more. They're not having the representation for the taxation that's there. Okay, so these are some factors that were leading up to the American Revolution. Okay, the Roman number 4 down at the bottom of page 1, there was also some philosophical and religious background going on behind this. One of those was what we talked about earlier, the fact that the colonies themselves, that one of the motivations for people that came over was religious freedom. And so in many ways, when you study the early history of America, you find that there were many deeply spiritual people that came. You find that there were, you know, some of the people that left writings behind that came were deeply committed to their Christian faith. It was a central part of their life that was there. And so that's part of the wonderful heritage we have who live here, that heritage continues in some way, even to this day, that's there. You also had in the 1700s the event of the Great Awakening, and some famous people that are associated with that are Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. George Whitefield came from England and did preaching tours up and down the coast, and so the people were stirred by the preaching of the gospel. It was a wonderful thing that God used to awaken people from sort of a nominalism in their religion to a true and biblical faith. And so this is definitely something to be celebrated. Apparently what it also did is it kind of awakened them to some other things too. One of those was this connection between liberty in Christ or freedom in Christ and general freedom. And so it apparently many historians see that it had an effect of kind of changing their thinking, not only spiritually and personally, but more outwardly. And you also have the effects behind this of the development of the Enlightenment and rationalism in people's thought. So there was an increasing elevation in what people thought about the human mind and human potential and being that was there, and confidence in that. And that really plays itself out a lot. My mind is going here. One of the documents, maybe you read this in school, Common Sense. Anybody ever remember reading Common Sense? Or the title? Yeah. So, in that case, it was written by Thomas Paine. And Thomas Paine would go on later in 1794, and he wrote a treatise which was basically an elevation of reason and an attack on biblical Christianity. And actually, many of the kind of founding father type people went against him on that because he was so clearly anti-Christian and anti-biblical with that. So it's just a realization that things that were influencing people, you had a spiritual influence, but you also had other influences that were coming into the thinking then. All right, well, let's jump on to the next page, number 5. I'm going to put forth to you that there were probably 3 main perspectives on the concept of revolution in the 1770s. One of those was pacifism, and we've talked about that a little bit. That's really the idea of those groups who said all war is wrong. It's all evil. And so they would take the personal commands of not repaying evil with evil to the extent of saying that you can never fight back, you can never go to war. And so I think that would have been a small minority of people at that time, the 1770s. They would have been against war in all forms. So the 2 main groups that I think really are the focus are those who were pro-revolution, the patriots, and those who were anti-revolution, who were the loyalists. And about 2/3 of the population were in the patriot category, more or less, and about 1/3 were in the loyalist category. So that just kind of gives you a feeling of what was going on there. So, one thing it would be wrong to characterize historically and say that at the time of the revolution, everybody who lived in the colonies was pro-revolution. It wasn't the case. It just factually wasn't the case. There was 1/3 of the population that wasn't. And in some cases, it didn't bode very well for those who were loyalists, if you can see the, kind of the 2-to-1 ratio that's going on there. So this is all just sort of important background of this question. It gives us just a little refresher because maybe a lot of you aren't taking history, American history, you're not thinking about it. Some of you kids may be, and maybe it's a little more fresh in your mind. Okay, so the question is, back to the original question, is was there biblical justification for the American Revolution? Well, what we're going to look at first is to see what did the people back then, because remember, the vast, vast majority of people were Christians of some stripe or label back then, and so they would have been concerned about this. How did they deal with this issue? Did they completely ignore the Bible? Did they interact with it? And what conclusions did they come up with and why? So we're gonna look a little bit at that. And what I've got here in number 6 is I've got a quotation from someone who was instrumental in the Patriot side. That's Jonathan Mayhew. He actually had lived, and he died before the revolution itself occurred, but he was a very influential preacher, and his writings were very influential. And so it's kind of a representation. And then the second one is a loyalist, and a quotation from one of his messages. And again, these are just little snippets. You'd have to really dig into this you know, to understand their arguments in a fuller way. But I'm going to start with the patriot. And just to give you context here, he's looking at Romans 13. It appears in this he's making reference to Romans 13. He says, "Let us now trace the apostle's meaning in favor of submission to higher powers a little more particularly and exactly. For by this it will appear on one hand how good and conclusive it is for submission to those rulers who exercise their power in a proper manner." So let's stop there. So he's acknowledging that it's good to submit to government when they are acting properly. Okay, more or less, that's what he's saying. And on the other hand, how weak and trifling and unconnected it is if it be supposed to be meant by the apostle to show the obligation and duty of obedience to tyrannical, oppressive rulers in common with others of a different character. The apostle enters upon his subject thus, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Here he urges the duty of obedience from the topic of argument that civil rulers, as they are supposed to fulfill the pleasure of God or the ordinance of God. But how is this an argument for obedience to such rulers as do not perform the pleasure of God by doing good, but the pleasure of the devil by doing evil? And such are not, therefore, God's ministers, but the devil. All right. So let's just pause. I know it's hard. It's, you know, this is mid-1700s writing. But so any responses so far? On what he said. What do you see? Okay, so he's right. So he's in this case, this is not an abstraction. And I think that's important too. And the truth is we don't live or, you know, express our opinions in abstraction either. But here it's pretty clear. This is not just sort of he didn't write this for some country in South America. So he's specifically referring to the English there. What else? What do you see? Positive or negative? Because this was a hotly debated issue before the Revolution, and many Christians who probably we would respect for their writings and their beliefs were found on both sides. Okay, and I think that's a good point that, as I was studying this and investigating it, is to realize that it wasn't the case that they just ignored the Bible and they just said, hey, we want to revolt. We don't want to be taxed anymore. This isn't fair, and we just want to do what we want to do. So it wasn't I'm speaking, you know, there were people that were not believers then, and what the Bible said would have been, you know, maybe somewhat relevant, but much less. So they were doing they genuinely came to the text, and they were struggling to understand. I think in many cases in Romans 13, the question became is, are there exclusionary cases? In other words, are there exclusions to this? Is this saying that we are to obey our governments always? Is this a general command? Or is this a command that says we are to submit to the governing authority generally and usually, but then in certain cases we don't do it? I'm just saying that was one of their...
Government was forcing them to do something that was so clearly against Scripture. Taking some of these things, and in other words, you're almost, that's the biblical model, so it's almost like you're trying to reach to the point of saying that what the government is doing is not only so much against Scripture, because Paul talks to that, and Peter talks to that, but it's forcing us to do things against Scripture, and therefore we have to resist. Because we know that the authority will do things that are not God's, you know, direction, and yet God uses that for his purpose. So it almost feels like they're trying to elevate those elements up to the level of violating our conscience to the other.
Yeah, and I think that general point, you know, and other kind of in their the general thinking, that was part of the thinking, is that there was a stretch beyond, it was to the point of saying, well, you know, in one case, for some of the arguments that are made, it was made that basically because of the acts they were doing, they made themselves illegitimate in their being a governing authority, because they were, for instance, at the later stages, because there was an escalation in all this, right? So it's like a lot of conflicts that happen either personally or in the national, international sphere. You kind of start here and you're working at something, and then you escalate and you escalate and you escalate to a point. Well, when you get to this point, you know, it's very difficult to kind of back down to here where you can have a more meaningful dialogue. You know, when you're at the point of, you know, acting, and now this, you know, the king does this, and then, you know, it got much more complicated at the later, you know, later stages there. But that's a, you know, I think one of the questions in this issue is the biblical examples, and this is used both by people back then and today, of saying, you know, we can look at the example of those who were practicing civil disobedience, you know, like, you know, in Acts, where they could not agree to say, we're not going to preach in this name anymore. They couldn't do it because they were bound to do it, just like Daniel was going to pray and he wasn't going to be bound by whatever edict the king said, because he was called, he was not going to give up his liberty to worship God in this. But the question is then, is were they being forced to do something that truly violated their conscience, or was it the fact that they felt like the actions of the government had violated their own English Bill of Rights and other issues, and therefore, because they had violated their, kind of similar today would be to say, if you believe the government was violating the Constitution, it's a similar type thing. They say, okay, well, they're illegitimate now, and so we don't have to submit to them. So that was part of the argument. Tom, thank you for the next one. Yeah, well, I mean, and I would say in that case, you know, if I'm just trying to say, you know, Gwinnett County comes to Providence and says, you know, you have to sign off on your, you know, if you're going to have a church here and have property here, you know, you're going to have to sign off on that you're okay with homosexual marriage. You know, I'm not saying that's going to happen, but it could. But let's just say it did. They did that. And you came and say, well, you're not going to have, we're not going to allow you to worship here. We're going to shut your church down, basically, or at least your building, what they could control, facilities. You know, so we couldn't sign that. We couldn't agree to that. You know, and so at that point, you know, it would be something we would obviously pray for. And so I think that is a good point. That's a clear, more clear example. The harder is to say, you know, the question, big question is taxation without representation, that issue, was that enough to according to biblical teachings, does that fit with that? And I think that's kind of, you know, one of the crux of the issue there. So I'm going to go just a little more in his first quote there, and I'm going to jump down for this. I'm trying to figure out what we call the devils. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and that they resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Here the apostle argues that those who resist a reasonable and just authority, which is agreeable to the will of God, do really resist the will of God himself, and will therefore be punished by him. But how does this prove that those who resist a lawless and reasonable power, which is contrary to the will of God, do therein resist the will of God and ordinance of God? Is resisting those who resist God's will the same thing with resisting God? Or shall those who do so receive to themselves damnation? Okay. And this again, he's continuing on in this vein of argument of saying that the English, because of their tyranny against the colonies, taxation without representation being part of it, and then in the escalation would be the military response to what was going on and sending their troops over. So the question is Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3 that we read, is that only limited to what he would call here, I'm trying to remember, see exactly where this is. So does that mean there's a caveat for those who are an unreasonable power which is contrary to the will of God? And, you know, I'll get you in a second. Before you do that, I think part of this discussion understanding is when you look in Romans 13 and you look in 1 Peter 3 and you think who the governing authority was, my question would be, you know, and as I wrestle with this, looking back at our history, is I don't see that the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor would have had any concern with Christian morality or teaching. And I think you could show the opposite of that fact. And some in dealing with this want to brush that totally away. They say, well, that's just kind of, you're just being a pacifist by believing that. But really, in the comparison of what the early Christians had to deal with, 1 Peter is all about living under persecution. And it deals with saying that if you suffer for doing wrong, then there's really no glory in that. There's no glory in suffering for doing wrong. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then in that case, you know that you're blessed and you're following in the footsteps of Christ. So I would just present that according to what he's specifically saying here, is he's trying to say the caveat is as long as they're good and they're, you know, lawful, and that's, you know, another issue too, but as long as they're good, I submit to them. And, you know, I think just from a principle standpoint from Scripture's teaching in 1 Peter 3 that we read at the beginning, you know, he goes on from talking about your duty under the governing authority to talking about servants, bondservants, or slaves and their masters. You know, and he says you're going to do it not only when they're kind, but even when they're unjust. And it's right there in that same passage. And that whole section in 1 Peter deals with submission because then he goes in chapter 3 to wives and husbands, and so it's an issue. It's that topic is being continued on there. So I just think that there's something there that to really say that anytime I feel like a government that's been instituted is, in my opinion, not being just and lawful, that I can therefore push them aside in their authority. I just find that very hard, according to Scripture, to base, especially with the context that those passages were written in. It would be a lot harder if those passages had been written during a time where you had, you know, the United States and its government, and then that's what it was written under,
and then you had a group of people later living under an emperor and all of that, they might look back and go, well, yeah, they were called to do that because, you know, the government was such and such, but we're in a much harsher state. In this case, it's the reverse that's there. So, Blaine, I know you had a comment you wanted to make. Right.
But, you know, and he does make reference to the will of God, but I think if you're going to justify, especially in light of just war theory, you know, where there's a base for resisting tyranny, I think you have to define what those are. I think, you know, James kind of hit on that a little bit, but that's really what's at stake. I mean, this could apply equally to a loyalist, couldn't it, what he said here?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's really just a series of, you know, really non-seculars and question day. You know, he just kind of assumed that you resist the devil if it's a tyrannical government, you know, but you need to kind of, and he probably does, I'm saying, but, you know, we really need to kind of get at what those points are and be specific about them and then know how we can apply them.
Yeah, and I think that's a good point there. I think with this, you know, this approach, it's, you know, part of this question is what do we take away from all this? We're gonna continue this next week and finish off with it next week. You know, part of what we take away, I think one thing is when you review kind of how they were using Scripture, and we'll look at some others next week, and even today how people use the Scripture to defend the patriot position, you find that they're doing exegetical gymnastics. And I'm just saying that's the temptation we always have. If we have something we're passionate about or want or something we don't want, we're just always tempted to go, I'm either going to stretch this way, or I'm going to qualify, or I'm going to make exclusion. You know, it's part of our temptation that's there. So I think part of it is that when we evaluate things from the past and even today, that we're very careful, you know, in the way that we approach it, and we try to form a very solid, biblically based argument. And I think too, even when we hear rhetoric, you know, and things that are inflammatory to us, even today, about what's going on in our government, that we are able to carefully sit back and go, you know, I'm going to hear this rhetoric, and even if it fires me up when I first hear it, I'm going to take the time and I'm going to step back and I'm really going to look and say, what does the Scripture say, and is this really scriptural, or what parts of it are on the money and what parts of it are not, and then we're going to separate those out. So I think that's kind of the application. You know, I think we can work through this. So next week we're going to look a little more at, I'm going to read to you a perspective. There was an article in World Magazine that took the Patriot side in 2014. And I'm going to read you some of his basis, and we'll interact a little bit with that. And then look at the Loyalist side. And for instance, you know, what would it have been like to have been on the Loyalist side and felt like by conscience you couldn't participate in this? You know, when you had all this pressure around you, and one of the Loyalist preachers was Jonathan Boucher, and he's got this sermon from 1775. Well, pretty soon after he did this, he was being escorted to a ship, you know, on his way back to England, because that's just the way the times were. You know, if you were resisting kind of what was the popular movement of the time, you know, and so you have the case where he would have felt like, I'm standing on my biblical convictions, and I'm being persecuted, you know, for standing on what I think is biblical. So it's a very complicated time there. So I think there's some fruit that we can take away from this. All right, well, let me go ahead and close this out. We'll pick this up again next week. Father, I come to you and I thank you that you are a God who is perfectly holy and just and righteous, and that everything you do and ordain is right. And Father, you are the God who is in heaven, who does whatever he pleases, that you are not like idols made by man who are futile. And so, Father, we praise and exalt you that in you is perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And Father, we pray that even as we study this topic, that you would enlighten us and give us more understanding, that we may be more biblical in our thinking and our approach to living in this world that you have made and placed us in. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.